Happy Easter. I hope everyone is having a good weekend and enjoying this blessed time together with any family that's in your house and together in spirit with everyone else. It's good to be able to give you a video. I want to thank Patty for the decorations and getting everything ready, and Aaron Harris for recording this for us. We appreciate all that. But I have a couple announcements that I need to make. And so we're going to get back into more of our regular routine where you're going to have to put up with a few minutes of announcements before we start. Now, I don't have to talk to you about a book, so it shouldn't take 10 or 15 minutes. But first announcement is I want to remind you that we are continuing to do short videos during the week to encourage people. Short devotionals, less than 20 minutes usually, and those are up there for everyone to see. You can find them on our Facebook page, the YouTube page, the church website. I do two a week on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and Pastor Michael and Sarah Campbell do some for the teens and the young adults and the kids on Wednesdays. And so I want to encourage you to connect with those, use those, and then if you can, use them to evangelize, use them to share the gospel with people. Ask people to watch them and then share with you their thoughts. Use them as conversation builders. Use them to share the gospel. Use them to encourage people who you know may be discouraged, especially this weekend at Pastor Michael's message this last Wednesday on the sealed tomb was just phenomenal. So I want to encourage you to use those videos and make use of them in whatever way you can. Share them, tag them, poke them, post them. I don't know how any of these work because I don't know any of it, but do whatever needs to be done so that they can be useful. And if we can make them better, please let us know. I also want to let you know, probably you haven't seen it yet, but some point in time today, there's going to be a short video put out where we ask people to send in video clips to us of what they're doing as a family to kind of pass the time. And so we thought it was so encouraging to see, and hopefully when you see it, you'll find it encouraging as well, that we want to keep putting these videos out. And so we're going to ask you periodically to send in some different topicked videos, and we're going to splice them together and put them out every couple of weeks just to encourage people, remind you that we're together apart. And so for the next video series that we're going to be doing, we're asking you to do one of two things. You can either tell a joke clearly and loudly enough so that we can hear you. And it has to be funny, Dan, I'm talking to you. So tell a joke or play a practical joke on someone in your household and record it. Those are the two options that we're giving you. So I want to encourage you, take advantage of that. Message us. You can connect it to our video editor, Pastor Michael, and he'll put those together for you. And so I want to encourage you to take opportunity of that. And the next announcement that I wanted to let you know about is since this stay safe, stay home, stay safe order is going to be in effect for a little bit longer, we're going to be, instead of doing more topical sermons on Sundays, we're going to be starting a new series together. So I'm going to do a series starting next week on the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. And so we're going to spend the next several weeks when we get together on Sunday mornings talking about prayer. It's something that we can do even when we're stuck at home, even when we're isolated, we can still pray. And I want to talk to you about how Jesus viewed prayer, how we're supposed to pray, how we're not supposed to pray, what things we should pray about, what things we shouldn't pray about, the power of prayer. I want us to talk about that together. And so for the next several weeks, that's what we're going to be doing together on Sundays. And I also want to remind you that when we make decisions to open the church back up, that we'll be making those public through email and through the church webpage. And so I want to make sure that you're checking those things periodically. I know that the order, the stay home, stay safe order is at least in effect through the end of April. And so you know, some people are optimistic that May we're going to be able to get back together. To be honest with you, I'm thinking June is more realistic, but as soon as we feel like it's safe and the government as well is affirming that decision, then we will let you know with as much lead time as we can. But we're excited to get together. I know you're excited to get back together, but we want to do it in a safe way and make sure everyone's aware of it. So those are how we're going to get that information out. But when we do get back together, there's two things that we are going to make sure that we do when we come back together and are able to worship together. The first is we're going to celebrate Easter. Now, I know that sounds weird because I'm celebrating Easter right now, but I don't care. It's not the same. So we are going to pretend like it's Easter Sunday whenever we get back together, and we're going to talk about the resurrection together. We're going to rejoice together and have a day of celebration as we join back together and talk about the risen Lord. And so when we come back together, it'll be Easter Sunday no matter when it is. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that we're going to celebrate communion together the first time we get back together. I know some churches are doing this via satellite and through the web, and that's fine. But I think Paul's primary point that he gives in 1 Corinthians 11 is that this is something that should be done corporately. And we should do it together to remind us that it's not me and Jesus, it's us and Jesus. And we lose that picture a little bit when we're not together. And so the first opportunity we have to do it together, we're going to. So the first Sunday we get back together, it'll be Easter, and we will be celebrating communion together. So I want to make you aware of those things. Lastly, I need to remind you that if you want to continue to keep giving to the church, if the Lord's put you in a position where you still can, the easiest way to do that is just to mail it to our P.O. Box 224 at the church address. That's the best way to do it, the easiest and the safest way to do it. And along those same lines, if you find yourself in need, if you find yourself out of work or struggling for whatever reason, we're here for you and we want to help. So please let us know. The best way to connect with us is through myself or Pastor Michael's email, and that is the quickest way for us to be able to reach out to you and support you, and we want to be here for you. So please, there's no judgment. We understand this is a weird time and different for everybody, but we want to be here for you. So if you have a need, please let us know, and we'll do everything we can to meet it. And that also goes for your friends and your family and your neighbors. This is an opportunity for us as a church to shine the light of the gospel to our community, to let them know that we care about them, that we care about them as a person, not just their soul, but all that they are. And so, yes, we'll help maybe pay somebody's rent with the hopes that we can share the gospel with them, but nonetheless, we want to help meet physical needs as well. And so if you have a neighbor who is in dire straits or has a need, needs groceries, whatever the case may be, please connect with myself or Pastor Michael. Email, again, is the best way. If you leave a message at the church office, somebody's in here once or twice a week, and we'll check that, but it's not the quickest way. But we will get back to you as soon as we can. So please reach out to us. Now, wrapping all of that up, this is one blessing, and I hope you've been thinking about all the things that God could have brought this situation in by his providence, this whole stay home, stay safe order. He's brought it in to remind us of his blessings and to point things out to us so that we would be thankful. One thing that I know you have to be thankful about is that you don't weekly have to listen to me give you announcements. So now that that's over with, we can move on. Now, before I dive into our Easter sermon together, for Bob Gammon and several others who have been adamant with me that we need to have a sunrise service, I want you to know that it is about 6:30 in the morning and the sun is going to be coming up in about 25 minutes. So this is your sunrise service. I don't care if you don't get internet out in the woods, that's your problem. But here is your sunrise service. For the rest of you, it's the middle of the afternoon on Friday. But doesn't matter. We are going to come together and we are going to talk about the resurrection from the perspective of two Marys. And this morning, I want us, this afternoon, however you want to look at it, we're going to be looking at how a morning that started not with joy, but with tears, was radically transitioned by our Lord Jesus Christ, and how that should be our experience through salvation, and how it can be the experience of others through hearing the gospel. So let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive into Matthew chapter 28 together. Father God, I thank you, and I praise you for being good. I thank you for being with each of us individually, that your Spirit is powerful among us, that your Spirit is powerful in each and every person who has believed, and that we can know that we are not alone, even if we're in a room by ourselves or in a home by ourselves, that the God of the universe is with us. And so we have all the fellowship and the communion and the wisdom and the grace that we need to endure this trial. And I pray that you would help us to do so with joy. I thank you for being good. I thank you for giving us the ability to reach out to each other through video and through the internet. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless those endeavors. Protect those who are sick and suffering and hurting because of loss of jobs or whatever it may be. I pray that you would encourage them and you would use this time to build their faith, to open their eyes to the gospel and help each of us to know you more fully, trust you more faithfully, and grow in our love for you. God, give us wisdom as we seek to understand your word better and as we seek to see how beautiful the reality of the resurrection is for each. I thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us together to walk through Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. But to be able to do that rightly, we have to remind ourselves of what's come before it. And so together, I want us to walk through a little bit of what's gone on the couple days or the day before we get to our account. And so I want to start in chapter 27 of Matthew. And in chapter 27, starting at verse 27, Jesus has been arrested. He's been found guilty. Pilate has condemned him. And he's been taken by the soldiers. And so it says this: "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of the soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together the crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and they took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" And skipping down to verse 45, it says, From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many, many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And then skip down to verse 57. "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver, after 3 days, said he will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples will come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than his first. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, I want you to consider for a moment what's led up to this point. Jesus has been betrayed. He has been abandoned by his closest friends. He has been mocked, beaten, and abused, even though there was no guilt or sin found in him. And now he has been crucified. Not only that, God has laid upon his shoulders the guilt of all sinners, all who will believe in him. And he paid the full extent of the wrath of God. And he died, bearing our guilt and our shame. And as his head fell, among others, two Marys saw it all. And you can imagine how during the past, the next day, that Saturday, the weeping and the grief and the pain that they experienced. I want you to keep these women in your mind as we walk through this account together. So I want us to begin in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 28. It says, "After Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." Now, after the Sabbath, now, although today the Sabbath is Sunday, for Israel this time, the Sabbath was on Saturday. So on the Sabbath, the Jews would not be allowed to cook or work much at all, including walking further than a block. So even though Jesus died on Friday evening, because of the Sabbath laws, from sundown on Friday until sun up on Sunday morning, there was little to nothing that they were able to do, especially together. So after the Sabbath, after this day of pause, because of the providence of God, because of their commands of God's law, at dawn on the first day of the week. Now, literally, the Greek text reads, as the first day of the week was dawning. The emphasis is clearly that as soon as possible after the Sabbath, that at the first opportunity, as soon as there was light, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, Mary Magdalene was a woman who was possessed by seven demons who Jesus had expelled from her body. And after that experience, she was one of the women who had helped to support Jesus in his ministry endeavors. The other Mary was the mother of James and Joseph and was also a supporter of Jesus's ministry. So as I read before, these women are last mentioned watching Jesus's lifeless body being placed in the tomb on Friday evening by Joseph of Arimathea. Now, for those who doubt the authenticity of the accounts given to us in Scripture, you need to consider that in the ancient world, a woman's testimony was not considered to be legally binding. In other words, if I committed a crime and there was an eyewitness, but that eyewitness was a woman, that her testimony could not be used against me. This is the reality of the ancient world. So if the gospel writers were trying to make something up and trying to trick everybody, then it wouldn't make much sense for them to use as their first eyewitness accounts to the reality of what had happened to use women as the first to have seen the resurrected Jesus. And yet, all four accounts affirm women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. that's just something to maybe consider. And the text goes on and it says that they went to the tomb. Now Matthew tells us that they got up early in the morning, and they got up early in the morning to go to a tomb. We're told by Mark in Mark 16:1 that these women, their plan was to come and anoint Jesus' body with special perfumes and spices. The point was to give him a more official or culturally appropriate embalming. They didn't have time to do this on Friday after he died. And so they sought to honor him by seeking to preserve his body, seeking to give him the rites that all other dead were given. They're going to a tomb, expecting to find what you always find at a tomb: death. Remember these women. Imagine for a moment their hearts. They're not going to the tomb anticipating life and joy. All they are expecting is more misery and more weeping and more pain. But yet, because of their love for Christ, they're going to seek to honor him. Not to seek to see him alive, but to honor him in death. Now, to be fair, Jesus has made it abundantly clear to these women that all people are sinners, and that all sin is deserving of death, and that the only hope for peace with God for sinners is if God's Son dies in our place and is raised. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now understand that from their perspective, if he's dead, which they anticipate he will be, then he wasn't able to forgive us our sins. He wasn't able to do what he had promised to do. For death holds us because we deserve it. The wages of sin is death. But since we know we are sinners and our sin deserves death, and the only way that we can know that our debt has been fully paid is if Jesus is not in the ground, if he was able to survive death. But if he can't, if he remains in the ground, then the price of our sin was greater than he. It was heavier than he could bear. And if that is the case, then there is no hope for anyone ever. And many times people write songs and they speak of the joy of a sunrise service on Easter, but I want you to understand that for these women, the sunrise and the long walk to the tomb was one of depression and sadness and unyielding tears. They know that there is a large stone over the tomb that they can't move. They know that there are soldiers who are charged with protecting the tomb that they can't bribe. And they know that Jesus is dead and that they can't resuscitate him. This long walk was a walk of anticipation, but not the anticipation that we often think of. It was an anticipation of just more pain and more sadness and more brokenness. Because on their own, there was nothing they could do but weep. And especially in this moment, they felt very alone. But praise God that our account doesn't end there. Praise God that the story continues, for God shows up and he removes any and every obstacle so that the tears that these ladies were crying would be graciously turned into shouts of joy. Look at verses 2 through 4. It says that there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were afraid of him, were so afraid of him, I should say, that they shook and became like dead men. Matthew begins and he tells us there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven. Now in the Greek, Matthew tells us that this earthquake was magmas, which means great or violent. The earthquake is interesting because it would be a reminder for these women who are walking to the tomb. It would be a reminder from them of the last time that they had experienced an earthquake. If you recall, the last time that the earth shook under them was immediately after Jesus breathed his last on the cross. At that moment, when they watched his head fall, the earth shook underneath them as their hearts broke beneath them. But this time is different. This time the earth shakes for a very different reason. Notice the word for. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. The word here is the Greek gar, which can be translated as for or because. It's a word that shows the consequence of something. So although an earthquake does not always accompany an angelic visit, here it does. Here it is a public pronouncement to the cosmic significance of what has been done, of what has happened, and what is taking place. It says there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now notice that Matthew specifies that it was not the earthquake that moved the stone. It was the angel himself. He rolled it away, and then stressing the casual nature of it, and I love the way that he does this. It's almost childish. We think of the stone as this huge thing, and it would have been a huge thing blocking not only your entrance into the tomb, but it was also supposed to block the aroma from what is inside the tomb coming out. It is supposed to be something that is large and cannot be taken, so that the grave or the body cannot be treated in what they would consider to be an unrespectful way. But this angel comes and he rolled back the stone and then sat on it. Again, speaking to the ease of it, it was so small for him that he was able to simply sit upon it. And then in verse 3 it says, his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. Now the description of this angel is not all that specific when you consider other descriptions of angelic beings in Scripture. The term translated as white in the Greek literally means bright, radiant, or gleaming. So the point being that it was not just the color white, but it radiated white, which is why the term lightning might have been why Matthew chose to connect the term lightning to it. His appearance radiated light like lightning. It emanated from who he was. And his clothes radiated light like snow. So this is how the angel is described. And then in verse 4, it says the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So these trained, most likely Roman soldiers, became so afraid of the angel that they shook and became, as Matthew writes, like dead men. It's funny to me that thinking about Mary, the Marys, as they're traveling to the tomb, they're expecting to come across Jesus' dead body. But they don't find Jesus' dead body. They find the body of soldiers pretending to be dead, laying on the ground. But it's not that these men had died. It's that their fear had caused them to have something of a panic attack or a seizure of some kind, that after which they either passed out or they just were frozen in fear. Now, before we dive back into the specifics of what these women find, remember all the obstacles that stood in their way, that stood in them not only being able to mourn what they were hoping to be able to do with Jesus, but to know that he had risen. There were a great many obstacles in their way. But notice how God goes out of his way to remove every obstacle that stood before them. For them, they needed to know first, they needed someone to tell them what had happened, who they could trust. If one of the soldiers said to them, Jesus got up and he walked out, they probably wouldn't have believed it. they probably would have said, nope, you have dishonored his body and you just don't want to get in trouble. They needed someone that they trusted to tell them this message. They needed someone to move the stone. And they needed someone to get rid of the soldiers. They needed these things taken care of that they couldn't take care of. And the wonderful thing about God, especially when it comes to his son, when it comes to the message of the gospel, he doesn't beat around the bush. He makes it clear and plain. And the evidence is numerous to the life, promises, and fulfillment of all that Jesus said and did. He made sure that there would be eyewitnesses to show how God had removed the obstacles so that they could speak with confidence to say, I know he has risen. The question is not, did it happen? Jesus has made that, or I should say God has made that abundantly clear. The question is, will you believe him? Now let's look and close with verses 5 and 6. And in verses 5 and 6, it says, the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where they lay him. Now, like anyone, when confronted by an angel, these women are filled with fear. But the angel tells them that they don't have to be afraid. The angel even informs them that he knows their mission. He knows that they've come to the graveyard, they've come to the tomb looking not for a resurrected Jesus, but a crucified Jesus. But then in verse 6, the angel tells them the good news. He tells them that Jesus is not here, that he is risen. These women come to the tomb looking for a corpse, the corpse of someone that they loved, that they trusted, and that they believed in. But no body remained because he is risen. Then the angel reminds them that all this is happening just as Jesus had previously told them it would. We already noted in chapter 16 when Jesus made this beautiful proclamation about what was going to happen. But then in chapter 17, he also said, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. And then in chapter 20 of Matthew, Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. You see, the death of Jesus was planned. Jesus knew all along that he alone could pay our debt and redeem us. That he alone could ransom us from our enslavement to sin, to death, and to Satan. God knew that the only way to offer hope to mankind would be for his one and only Son to die in our place. Friends, Jesus was never surprised. He wasn't taken off guard. He came to offer up his life so that we could be saved. And so all that had happened, as the angel tells them, happened the way Jesus told you it was going to happen. Then the angel calls the woman to go and see where they had last seen Jesus' dead body placed. Go to that place that was the focal point of your tears over the last day and a half. We're reminded here that the stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could get out of the tomb, but instead so that these women could get in, to see with their own eyes that he was no longer there, so that their testimony of what had happened could have greater authenticity behind it, that they got to see with their own eyes Jesus was gone. I want you to imagine for a moment the peace and the joy that must have filled the Mary's hearts. For their tears are no longer needed, for the grave is empty. This is the account of the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. The one who willingly died as a ransom for our sins. The one who was raised as proof that our sins couldn't hold him. That each and every sin was fully paid for by his death, and that he now lives so that all who believe in him may have life. The forgiveness of sins and the ability to grow in holiness to the glory of God. But I'm reminded of something that my daughter told me as I was leaving the house to come and record today. She said, "Dad, don't forget the good part." She didn't specify what that meant, and I don't know exactly from her perspective what the good part is. But for many people, it's the application at the end that they consider to be the good part. And I want to make sure that I don't forget it, in part because I'm a little scared of my daughter. But I want to give you three reasons for believers to rejoice in the resurrection. But I also want to give you those same three reasons as a motivation that there should be for believers to proclaim Jesus Christ to the lost. I want to remind you that there are millions of people who wake up on Easter morning with tears, filled and overcome with shame and grief and guilt. They wake up feeling as if there is no hope for them, no love for them, no forgiveness for them. So as believers, we need not only rejoice individually and corporately because of the blessing of knowing that Jesus is risen, but we also need to proclaim it like this angelic messenger who did on the first Easter and share it with those who do not yet know that Jesus is risen, so that like the original Marys, so that others may also rejoice when they come to see the power of the risen Lord take them from death to life. So I want to give you three things to grab onto. And because I'm always behind my PowerPoint, let me get there. Here we go. So the first is that we don't deserve it. This is important for us to get. Because if we deserved it in any way, shape, or form, if God looked down the canon and said, you know what, I see down the road, these people are going to be worthy to be saving, so I'm going to save this one and this one. Then there would be pride and there would be arrogance, and we would need to judge who we have to talk to about the gospel, who is worthy of it. But the reality of the gospel is that no one is worthy of it. We cannot earn, no matter how much we try, no matter how much we work, we can never earn God's love or God's forgiveness. Ephesians 2:1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You had no ability to save yourself. You were so polluted, so corrupted by your sinful nature and by your sinful choices that you loved it instead of loving Christ. Romans 5:6-8 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Notice that the point is not just that the gospel is something that proclaims that while we were still sinners, God loved us because he knew eventually we'd be worthy of his love. The point is that we were completely inept at earning his love. Always were, always will be. We were still powerless to honor him. We had no ability to earn his love or his forgiveness, and yet he gave it fully in Christ. We need to remember and we need to articulate to other people that the gospel does not show how great they are. The cross is not to make us feel great about ourselves. It's for us to glorify how great Christ is. We don't deserve his life or his death. Do any of us honestly think that we have enough intrinsic value inside of ourselves that it's worth the life of God's only Son in exchange for ours? No. If you do, you're a fool. You're blind. For all of us are sinners. And the wages of sin is death. None of us can earn God's favor. None of us can earn God's love or honor. All our righteous deeds is filthy rags to him. We need to remember that we don't deserve God's love, which should make it so much sweeter when we have it, when we taste it, when we enjoy it, knowing that it is freely given to us simply because God chose to give it to us, because God wanted to. Not because we have earned it or could earn it or will earn it, but simply because he knew we never could and yet still chose to give it. We need to remember, we need to be encouraged individually. And when we proclaim the gospel, we need to make sure that we help people to understand that God didn't do this for you because of how great you are. He did it because of how great he is. We were so far dead, so far gone. You can't understand the beauty of our Savior until you acknowledge the reality that you need saving. We need to be reminded again so that the love of God tastes more sweet in our mouth, that we didn't deserve it. And we need to share that with the world. The second thing is faith alone through Jesus alone. We can only be saved by trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin. There is but one Savior, one God, and we need to hold to that and affirm that and find encouragement in that. That we are saved not because we were wise or because we are great, but we are saved by faith alone through Jesus alone. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that we can boast. The gospel is meant for us to be humbled by it. Romans 10, 11 says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Notice that it says nothing about he who doesn't do these sins or these really bad sins or the people who are mostly put together. Belief is all that is called for salvation. And then in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall have, or will not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, we need to remember and remind each other and remind the lost especially that God does not expect you to make yourself good enough before you can come to church or before you can get on your knees and ask God for grace, because you can't earn it. And God has said that you can't have it in any way but the way that he dictates. Because we can't earn it, we have to take it how he gives it. And he chooses to give it by grace through faith in Jesus alone. That's the only way. And it's not something that we, with our own power and strength, come up with, but it is a gift of God. We need to rejoice in the reality that we are saved by faith alone. And that God doesn't expect us to be instantly perfect, or God doesn't expect us to make ourselves perfect before we come to him. But God has saved us by grace because we didn't deserve it. And the salvation came to us not as a contract that we had to make sure we did a certain amount of good works before we died, or else it would be removed. But instead, it was a one for all. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, the ones whose works was actually pure and perfect, in Jesus alone. This should encourage us to cling to Christ, to see the beauty of Christ, and to proclaim Christ with all that we are, and to make sure that we don't allow him to be placed into a container with some other deity in thinking that all roads will eventually get you to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, in John 14. It's through Jesus alone. It's by faith alone. It's through grace alone that we are saved. And all of these are meant to fill us with the joy of his love and understand the fullness that he loved you and me, and all who have believed, without expecting or demanding any of us from the start. This is something that we should rejoice in, that we should rest in and that we should find great joy in. And it's something that we need to proclaim to the lost. That God does not expect them to fix themselves. He expects them to turn to Jesus. He expects them to trust in Jesus' good works, not their own. For Jesus is enough. His shoulders are wide enough to carry even the worst of sinners. This is something we should rejoice in, not be ashamed of. And then thirdly, the last thing that I want you to get is that love leads to life. Faith in Jesus requires that we follow him. True faith, or faith without deeds is dead, James says. That we are to leave behind the sins that gave us death. And we are to turn in faith and obedience to Jesus, our Savior, not so that we may be saved, but because we've been saved. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." In John 10:10, it says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And then Colossians 2. "Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness." Friends, believers especially, do not forget that Jesus did not redeem simply your soul by his life, death, and resurrection. He did not just save and ensure your eternity. He saved your present. He purchased your life currently so that you may live to the glory of God. And because we know that we are loved by him before we have done anything, anything good, anything of value, because we know the fullness of his love for us, we now, because we have that love, we seek to honor him, knowing that we are covered by his grace and the perfect work of Christ. And so we seek to know him better, to love him more fully, and to honor him more faithfully with our whole lives, so that we may proclaim to the lost with full-hearted honesty that coming to Christ is not just a one-time decision. It's not just writing your name in a Bible or writing your name on a card or raising your hand or walking an aisle. But coming to Christ is giving of yourself wholly to him forever. Not so that we may be perfect, so that then God would accept us, but so because God has accepted us in love by grace, we then can be transformed by him to greater degrees of holiness as we grow. So that we may be more like Christ next year at Easter than we are right now. Friends, that needs to be proclaimed to the lost, and we need to remind ourselves of it. Let me encourage you. Are you using this shutdown, this stay home, stay safe order? Are you using this time to find more opportunities to praise God, to see the beauty and love of God that's proclaimed to you throughout Scripture? Are you seeking to know him and his word rightly and more fully, to work on your discipline and on your godliness and on your desire to honor him with all of your life? Not because it's a burden, but because you know that walking in obedience to God is a greater joy and a greater reward than turning away from him. For this great King of Kings has so lavished his love upon us. How could we not love him fully in return? Not just with our souls, but with our minds, with our lips, and with all that we are. For he is worthy of none less. I hope that that's an encouragement to you. I'll see you again next week.